some residents in a Florida nursing home that were in the midst of a discussion around the breakfast table, and one of the residents said, "My arms have gotten so weak, I can't even lift a cup of coffee." And the other one looked at him and said, "My cataract's so bad, I can't even see my coffee." The third one said, "My blood pressure medication makes me so dizzy, I can't even stand up." And there was another who chimed in and said, "The arthritis in my neck is so bad, I can't even turn my head." Somebody said, "Well, I guess that's the price of us getting old, but it beats the alternative." And one lady said, "Well, I guess it's not all that bad. We can all still drive." Deke, I thought you would like that one. Yeah, some of y'all ain't, because you haven't had your coffee. Amen. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. It is so interesting that in our time of praise and worship this morning, we can sense the heavy burdens not only coming from here, but even out there. And I've been praying all week long in preparation. God, I pray that you administer to the hearts of those who are overwhelmed and burdened. It's interesting, oftentimes I hear people say after the service, I say, "Pastor, we really think you got our house bugged, because the stuff that you're talking about on Sundays, it's the stuff that we've been talking about and going through all week long." And I have to say that I don't have your house bugged, but God does. It's always confirmation to know that God speaks to our issues. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book and work entitled Isaac's Storm, is a very interesting book. It's a book about a true account, an event that we haven't heard much of, but it's about a hurricane that wiped out Galveston, Texas in 1900. One of the main plot lines in the book is about how everyone was convinced that a hurricane would never strike Galveston. Even as one was approaching landfall, no one would believe it. The author vividly describes how the streets began to flood and people went about their business as if nothing was wrong. Children were even playing in the water. Men gathered at the local diner for breakfast. And no one fled from their homes or from the storm that was about to strike. Some people didn't worry because Isaac Klein, that the book is named after, was the National Weather Service officer in Galveston, and he assured them that it would not be a severe storm. Others simply believed that Galveston was invincible. Some thought that since they had never seen a hurricane strike Galveston, one never would. So for a number of reasons, people assured themselves nothing bad would ever happen to them. As a result, not to minimize the death and devastation of Hurricane Katrina, but the hurricane of Galveston in 1900 was the most severe hurricane and storm that this country has ever seen. 8,000 people lost their lives. Nearly half of the population of people lost their homes. But nobody believed it would happen to them. Body of Christ, I'm not a bearer of bad news, but I am a carrier of good news. But I got to give you some bad news before I give you the good news. A storm is on the way. You are either approaching a storm, in a storm, or you're coming out of a storm. But storms, winds, circumstantial downpours, they are unavoidable in this lifetime. And my assignment this morning, and every Sunday morning for that matter, is to prepare you for the storm. to give you a true, accurate, and biblical account of the forecast of storms in your life. I may not be able to tell you specifically what kind of storm, and I may not be able to pinpoint exactly when it's going to happen, but you will go through a storm. The reality is, we've all been through circumstantial storms. But here's my question to you this morning. Did you see God in the storm? And when the storm is over, what do you think about God then? If I could title this sermon today, it would be, After the Storm, God Asks the Question, So What Do You Think of Me Now? So what do you think of me now? Tap your neighbor and say, so what do you think of God when your storm is over? I'm extending an invitation to you this morning to turn with me to God's word and consider these eternal truths that are recorded in the book of Job, chapter 42. Job, chapter 42. Before we read the word from chapter 42, the question is, why is the book of Job so important? The book of Job is really a literary masterpiece, as it contains a variety of literary genres. There's the narrative, there's poetry, there's visions, there's dialogue, and others. They're all woven together in one book, inspired by God. Like all of the other books of the Bible, this book is God-breathed. Yet at the same token, some accredit Job himself as the penman of this book. Others maintain that the writer is anonymous. The book of Job is contained in the Ketuvim section of the Hebrew Bible, which is the third part of the Hebrew scriptures, which contains the poetic books. Some of us ask the question, why would Job be considered one of the five books of poetry? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Because in the book of Job, chapter 35, it is written, God will give you songs in the night. Have I got a witness? God has a way of giving us twofold songs in the night. Number one, God can give us a joyful song to sing even when the bottom falls out in the middle of the night. But not only that, but this song will be your song that God will give you personally to sing that no one else can sing in your midnight hour. I wish I had a witness this morning. And yet, the poetic books, the five poetic books, Job is the first of these poetic books, sandwiched in between the books of history as well as the books of prophecy, major and minor prophets. It starts where Esther ends and it begins or ends where Isaiah begins in terms of books of prophecy. And yet we understand that chronologically this book, it predates all the other books of the Old Testament, historical and prophetic. We understand that Job existed either during the time of Abraham or he precedes Abraham. Why, you ask? I know you ask. Is because, number one, there is no mention in Job's writing of Abraham, the patriarch of faith, among the Hebrew people. Neither is there any mention of the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no mention even of Israel or Canaan in the book of Job. Job himself, the text opens up and notifies us that he is from the land of Uz, which is not in Israel. Not only that, but Job exists before Moses. Why? Because there is no mention of the law. There's no mention of the commandments of God. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant, no mention of the priesthood. And there is even no mention of the Ark of the Covenant or temple worship. Yet we read in the first inscription in the first chapter that Job feared God. He stayed away from evil, offered up burnt offerings and sacrifice before God, and he prayed for his family daily. In other words, Job had a heart for God and worshiped God even before there was an organized system of religion that God would set that he might be worshiped. But again, why is this book, the book of Job, so important? I believe because it contains in its 42 chapters a theodicy. A theodicy asks the question, where is God in the midst of evil and human suffering and calamity? Where is the presence of God as well as the justice of God? We all ask that question in our time of trouble. Maybe we ask it in a different way. Normally the way we would ask that question is, God, where are you when I need you most? The reality is, in principle, we all are in some ways like Job. We will all in this lifetime experience some storm, some disaster, some sickness, some disease, some disabilities, some persecution, some assault, some loss, and even death of loved ones. We will all experience the effects of original sin that took place in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. And not only that, but we have this inexorable reality that we cannot escape suffering in this world. Additionally, as disciples of Christ, we will endure hardships because Satan has launched attack against all of those who follow, believe, and trust in Jesus Christ as disciples of Christ. And our faith is constantly being challenged, and Satan is constantly trying to get us to doubt God and turn our back against God. I wish I had a witness. Somebody know what I'm talking about. The book of Job, it gives us these two theological pillars to rest on while we wrestle with the theodicy of God in difficult times. The first pillar is this, is that God is much smarter than we are, church. The second pillar we can rest on is God is much stronger than we are. Can I give you those two again? You're going to need to write those down and lean on these pillars. Number one, God is much smarter than Calvin, and he's much smarter than you are. And not only that, but God is much stronger than all of us collectively put together. Here's what you need to remember when you're going through a storm, you're approaching a storm, and especially like Job, when you're coming out of a storm. God needs to be God all by himself. Do you remember Job's storm? I said, do you remember Job's storm? Even before we get to chapter 42, we need to consider the beginning of Job's story, Job's storm. Do you remember the first whirlwind Job was caught up in? Job's sons and daughters were eating dinner and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house. When one of Job's workers came inside and said to Job, sir, while we were plowing the field, with the oxen and donkeys, the Sabians, raiders came in and stole them all and killed all of the workers with the sword. And the worker said, I am the only one who survived this massacre. I can see Job, his head and countenance began to drop. While that worker was still talking and describing the incident, another worker walked in and said to Job, sir, the fire of God, lightning, just fell from heaven and burned up all your sheep. Not only that, but it burned and killed all of your workers. And I am the only one who survived this tragedy and this great fire. While he was giving the details of that episode, another worker walks in, stands before Job in the same day, in the same hour, and says, sir, the Chaldeans came in and snatched up all your camels and stole them away. And the rest of your workers tried to fight and fend them off, but they killed them all by the sword. And I am the only one who survived this massacre. But it ain't over yet. While Job's head was in his hands and tears began to fall from his eyes in disbelief, another worker came bolting through the door and said, sir, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house. And out of nowhere, a great whirlwind, did y'all get that? Came and struck the house and it fell on all your children. All in one day. And I can see Job sitting down in a chair, and he pauses and he looks up to the servant. He said, "Are they all okay?" And the worker says, the grimace on his face, "Sir, I hate to tell you, but all of your kids are dead. And I'm the only one who escaped this storm and this tragedy." The Bible gives us Job's response. Job stood up, tore off his clothes, took a razor out and shaved his glory off of his head, collapsed to the ground in agony and anguish, and he worshiped God. Not in a church worship service with a praise and worship team, not with a preacher standing in the pulpit, not with ushers and greeters, but in tears. He worshiped God. And he spoke these now infamous words: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord God gave, and the Lord God has taken away." Job had the audacity to say, "But blessed be the name of the Lord." And the writer says, in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. How many of y'all know that Job's troubles didn't stop there? There was another meeting in the heavenly conference room between God and Satan. God once again summons Satan into the boardroom and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job has no awareness whatsoever that there's a meeting in heaven and a discussion about his welfare. Satan says, "I've considered him, but I realize you have built a hedge around his body. Remove that hedge and he will curse you to his face, because skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give to stay healthy. A man will do everything he can to survive, even if it means turning his back on his God." God removed the hedge, extended his hand and said to Satan, "You can strike his body, but you can't kill him." Job, smitten, struck with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. And as he sat in the ashes and began to scrape his painful, rotting, pus-filled flesh, rank-smelling flesh from his diseased body, all the comfort that Job can find are these one-liners coming from his wife, Mrs. Job. "Man, are you still going to hang on to your integrity after all that you're going through? Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with?" Then there are the three sanctimonious brothers from the church, in good standing from the church. But how many of you know sometimes we're in good standing with the church, but sometimes stuff come out of our mouths that we shouldn't say to other people? They go over to Job's house. I'm going to call them the righteous brothers before there was the righteous brothers. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came over instead of praying for, holding Job's hand and comforting him. They had a judgmental spirit. "Job, we know God. And we know that God will never allow this type of calamity and tragedy to happen to good people. You must have done something wrong. Repent of your sins." Even though the record holds Job's reputation and integrity, and said that Job was a perfect and upright man. He had a good slate. He was not sinless, but before the eyes of God, he was covered in God's grace. And there was no one like Job. Now I realize when I say stuff like this and talk about stories like this, especially in a church culture we live in today, there are some folk that are so spiritual, they believe that if you have real faith, you can avoid the whirlwinds and storms in life and just speak to the storm and cause them to be still. They say that if you have faith, you can rebuke the winds of circumstances in your storm in life. And then they point their finger at other believers who are going through a storm and say, "Well, they're going through because they didn't have enough faith." The reality is, what you have and what those kind of folk have is this vaunt, this this vociferous and this vicious, unverified, unvalidated faith, oblivious to the word of God and what true faith in God really means. And how can you vilify somebody else's faith if your faith has not been verified? The truth of the matter is the reason why you hadn't gone through the whirlwind and they have is because God knows that you couldn't handle a storm and they could. It's Oswald Chambers who said, and I quote, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I'll stick to my belief that God is love. He goes on to say that there are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. End of quote. It's important, it's imperative to understand that what Job went through before we get to this last chapter, this 42nd chapter, and we read the blessings in the story. But then we do turn to that 42nd chapter, and we read these words, finally, of Job, beginning with verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said to God, I know that you can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, he repeats God's words to him, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Job comes to the conclusion, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. And then you said, I will question you. That's what God says to Job, and you're going to answer me. I have heard you, Job says, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Church, I've come to the conclusion that most sermons preached and most lessons taught out of this 42nd chapter of Job is from the middle and the last verses of this chapter. This is where God restores to Job all that he lost and doubled his portion, gave him kids, and not only kids, but he allowed him 120 extra years to see his grandkids grow up. Beyond his pain and his suffering, God blessed Job with a double portion. We like that. We like that. We go right past these first six verses and we get to the double blessing. As a matter of fact, if I was preaching the double blessing today and that was my title, I would hear some folks say, preach, pastor. You preaching now. You better say that. But let me say this out of ecclesiastical privilege as well as homiletical accountability. Let's not try to moralize, normalize, harmonize the story of Job and make it our story. Let's not take Job's blessing and Job's restoration and say to ourselves, just like God blessed Job is how he's going to bless me. You don't know that. It's interesting how we want Job's blessing, but we don't want Job's suffering. It's called a package deal. Tap your neighbor, say it's a package deal. It's poor biblical hermeneutics at best, and that's how we get ourselves in trouble, not only in the pulpit, but in the pews. This is not my story. It is not your story. It is Job's story. You've got your own story, and God has given me my own story. Let us live out our own story. I find it interesting, again, that we want the blessings of God, but do we want to watch and walk through and live through the sufferings of Job? I even hear some folks say, when you ask him how you doing, say, well, I'm going through like Job. Oh, no, you ain't. No, it's not good grammar, but oh, no, you ain't. There are two things that Job learns about his suffering that is recorded in these first six verses of Job chapter 42. First, he has a new understanding of God, a fresh understanding of God. And secondly, and we'll work from these two premises, he has a new understanding of himself. Let's start with the latter and open it up that up for a moment. Is that all right? Job has a new understanding of himself. That's one of the things that trials produce in our lives if we're cognitive and if we pay close attention. God will reveal the real me or the real you to yourself. Amen. Again, this 42nd chapter opened up with these words. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, listen to what Job says. This is what I found out about myself. I uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me for which I did not know. Job, what he was really saying in plain English was, when I was going through my difficulty, I didn't realize that God knew what he was doing. I didn't understand what he was doing, so my knowledge of God was limited, and so therefore my knowledge about life was limited. Now, how did Job get to this place where he come to this conclusion and this fresh revelation of who he really is? Now, why does this chapter open up with the words, then Job answered the Lord? You see, first of all, in his suffering, he only had two requests found in Job chapter 13. The first request was this: Lord, can you please remove this suffering from me? I think that's normal. That's all of us would have that request. God, I'm asking you, I'm making you a petition. This is more than I can bear. Can you please remove this suffering from me? I hate to hear people say and sing songs like God will never put more on you than you can bear. That's a lie. God always puts more on us than we can bear to show us that we can't bear it, so that we will trust in the one who can bear it. Job says, can you remove this heavy load? But the second request Job has is, Lord, can I have a meeting with you? I got a few questions I would like to ask you. So we read about Job and his predicament in chapter 1, chapter 2. His friends turn their backs on him in chapter 3. And then we've got chapter 4 before we hear a meeting. Chapter 5 goes by. Chapter 6, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 20, 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, 24, 25, 26, 27. 28, 29, 30, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. And then all of a sudden, an angelic messenger of God comes to Job and says, now God will see you, Job. 38 chapters later, some biblical scholars said that the suffering of Job lasted for some 60 to 70 years of his life. This was no overnight episode. This wasn't no emergency room call and you were kept 24 hours for observation. 60 to 70 years of suffering. Job finally gets his meeting with God. But God answers Job. But he answers Job in a question. He has a question on top of Job's question. But he didn't just ask Job a question to answer Job's questions. But he answered Job out of a whirlwind, second whirlwind we see. Understand that a whirlwind, it means a tempest, a hurricane, a tornado, or a cyclone. God says, I'm going to meet with you, but this is what we're going to do. I'm going to create a tornado and cause you to stand in the middle of it and take a good look at me and listen to what I got to say. I think a tornado would get any of our attention. Amen. What a scene. Did y'all know God speaks through the storms of life? The question is, are we listening when God speaks? But instead of Job questioning God, God questions Job. Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God says to Job, now prepare yourself like a man and I will question you and you will answer me. God says to Job, pull your pants up. Tighten up your suspenders, brother. Stand on your tippy toes. Let me ask you some questions. You man up and answer these questions before I answer your question. God begins to interrogate Job. In other words, we say today, God went in on him. God asked Job, start off, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, have you ever taken out a tape measure or ruler and to understand the depths and the circumference of this earth, tell me how big the earth really is. Job, where were you when I formed the first choir of morning stars and they sung praises to me in the heavenlies? Job, where were you when I formed the doors that caused the seas to close so that water wouldn't spill over to dry ground? Job, where were you? And have you ever walked on the seas, on rivers, and on springs? I have, Job. Job, let me ask you, can you lift up your voice and cause the clouds to release rain? Job, let me ask you, God says, can you provide food for a roaring lion and for flying ravens? Job, let me ask you, how are you going to handle the evil in this world and how are you going to deal with evil people? Do you think you can run this world better than I can, Job? And in chapter 45, Job finally answered the Lord. This is what he said. Behold, I'm a vile man. I'm foul, Lord. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I'll proceed no further. God said, but I ain't done yet. Job, let me ask you, chapters 40 and 41. Can you tame Leviathan, the dinosaur, and Behemoth, the fire-breathing dragon, and make them your pets? Job was left speechless. God said, since I made the universe, since I didn't ask you for your advice or assistance while I was making the universe, since I still hold and sustain the universe in the palm of my hand, since I made you with the universe, then I don't feel obligated to answer any of your questions, Job. I think Job will fully agree with God, don't you? Now we get to the 42nd chapter, and Job responds by saying in 42 and 3, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. What Job was really saying is, I believe I've been doing a whole lot of talking about stuff that I don't know nothing about. We got some folk in here like that, I know. I've been making a whole bunch of noise and trying to tell you, God, about your business and what you ought to do regarding my situation. And I don't even have a clue how to rule the world, govern my own affairs. So I'm going to sit down somewhere, shut my mouth, and be quiet. As a matter of fact, Job says in verse 5, I've heard of you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. How many of y'all know that hearsay is not admissible in a court of law? Yet at the same token, we always going off of somebody else's testimony. That's hearsay. Get your own testimony and tell other folk about what Jesus has done for you and how powerful God really is. We specialize in telling everybody else what God did for somebody else. We have hearsay information, hearsay testimony. But what Job is saying is, God, I thank you for giving me my own testimony. And from now on, I will only speak of what I know about you. My eye have seen. The truth of the matter, church, is we can read the Bible from cover to cover, forward and backwards, and still know very little about what there is to know about God. Yet we think we're experts on who God is, so much so that we make ourselves our own God. Some years ago, there was the Independent Oil Association of America. They hired this well-known PhD with an expertise in the science of oil. And they invited him to speak at the annual conference in Houston, Texas. He did so well with the speech at the convention that the executive board of the Oil Association, they decided to hire him, bring him on staff, pay him millions of dollars to go around the country and give the same speech in different venues on the same subject matter. They not only paid the man a lot of money for giving that speech, but they also hired a chauffeur and bought him a long limousine to drive him wherever he needed to go to make his speech. Day in and day out, after about 8 months of making his speech around the world, the chauffeur driving the limousine to the next venue so the professor could make his next speech got so upset with the professor that he pulled the car over to the side of the road. He said, sir, life just ain't fair. The professor said, so what do you mean? He said, it just ain't fair. I'm sitting up here driving you everywhere, doing all of this work. They're paying you millions of dollars to go into these venues and make the exact same boring speech over and over and over again. I can make that speech. Not only can I make it, but I can make the same speech that you've been making better than you can make it. The professor sat in the back seat and said, I tell you what. You and me, we're about the same size. Pull over this gas station. Let's go in here and let's change clothes. I'll put on the chauffeur uniform. You put on my suit. I'll drive you to the next venue and you give my same speech. The chauffeur said, it's a deal. They went into the bathroom at the gas station, changed clothes. The professor's now driving the limousine, pulls up to the university. They go into the auditorium. It is packed for people with wall to wall standing around the room. That chauffeur dressed in the professor's suit came up front when he was called, gave that exact same speech, and he did it so well that the people stood up and applauded for 5 minutes with a standing ovation. Covered the whole speech in 45 minutes. The president of the university came up and thanked him for coming and looked at his watch and says, we got 15 minutes left, and so what we'd like to do is open up the floor for any questions. That's when things changed. There was this smart aleck know-it-all in the middle of the auditorium who stood up, said, Professor, I've got a question for you. If there was a dinosaur that existed some 300,000 years ago and died in the center of the state of Texas, and over time the earth crust covered his body to where he was buried 10,000 feet below the earth's surface, and during that time, there comes an oil rig and driller that takes a drill bit and drills through that exact same spot where that dinosaur is some 30,000 feet into the earth's soil, what would the pH factor in the drill bit be at that time? The man looked at the man asking the question. He said, sir, he said, not only is that the simplest question that I have ever heard in my life, it's so simple, I'm going to get my chauffeur in the back to stand up and answer that question for you. Oftentimes we're talking about stuff about God that we have no idea what we're talking about. Job said, I've been talking a lot of stuff about God, but I didn't know what I was talking about, so let me hush. This is the same Job. He didn't curse God. But he certainly challenged and questioned God. God, why would you even create me if I had to go through this? It'd be better that I be dead, Job said. Job 10 and 3 says, Job asked, said to God, does it really seem right for you to oppress and despise me, a man who you have made, and send joy and prosperity to the wicked? Job 16 and 7, Job said, surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. Job 19:6. Then you know that God was wrong, has wronged me and drawn me into his net. Though I cry violence, I still get no response from God. Though I call for help, there is no justice. In Job 30, God says, Job says to God in verse 19, he throws me into the mud and I'm reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, but you don't answer. I stand up and you merely just stand back and stare at me. Now Job says, I've discovered something about myself through this process. I really don't know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to let God be God, and I'm going to let Job be Job. Job, as a matter of fact, he repented of this audacious and effrontery behavior before God in dust and ashes, because he realized that he has sinned against God with his words and out of his own anger toward God. But church, that leads me to this question. Y'all don't mind me asking, is it wrong to be angry with God? Oftentimes in our culture and in society, we say, no, it's not wrong to be angry with God. First of all, anger is a natural emotion. And secondly, God already knows if we're angry. Let me say this. It doesn't make any difference if anger is emotion, but emotions can be sinful. Secondly, it doesn't make any difference if God knows that we angry with him. That doesn't make the anger right. God knows that we sin, but it doesn't make sin right. So let me go ahead and give you the answer in case you don't know. Yes, it is wrong to be angry with God. Now you ask the question, why? Because I can tell y'all getting real quiet in here. Because I can see we got some angry folk with God. We're angry with God. When we say that we're angry with God, it is to think, to feel, or to say that God is wrong. And to accuse God of doing something wrong. Because that is what makes us angry when we feel somebody has wronged us. So what we're really saying is, God, you are wrong. You don't know what you are doing. And to accuse God of doing something wrong. But here's the key to understanding this, that if something is wrong, then it ain't right. And if it ain't right, then it ain't righteous. So therefore, we're calling God unrighteous in our anger. Listen, and so therefore, if he is unrighteous, then he can't be God. Because he's sinning. So to be angry with God is a sin. That's why Job realized that he was wrong. Because his anger against God was telling God that you ain't right. So if you ain't right, then you're not righteous. And if you ain't righteous, then you are sinful. And Job repented in dust and ashes because of this act. But let me say this. Somebody say, this is a note. But it's not only wrong to be angry with God, but it's doubly wrong not to admit that you're angry with God. I know that he knows it. But if we don't admit that we're angry with God, then we're hypocritical in our walk with God. And God knows it. So we're walking around pretending that we're pleased with God, that we're pretending that we're pleased with his decisions in our lives. But the Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us of our sin. And if we don't confess, God, I am some kind of upset a while now with you. It doesn't make it right, but we can move on and grow from this point forward. But as long as we keep covering it up, I ain't mad with God. Oh, yes, you are. You can never get over something and grow beyond it if you don't admit it. Amen. Job understood something about himself that he didn't know before he went through this storm, he went through this whirlwind. It was confronted by the majesty of God. Let me ask you, church, what about you? What about you? What are you learning about yourself through the storms of life? While you stand and listen to the voice of the majestic one in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the whirlwind, what are you learning about yourself? Then secondly, Job has a new understanding of God. Job, first of all, acknowledges the greatness of God. Now, he knew this all along, but I believe that as life progresses, as we go through life, and especially going through these storms, we will learn stuff about God that we didn't know in the previous storm. I wish I had a witness here. Verse 1 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know that you can do everything. Isn't it interesting how we limit God? Especially when we're going through our difficulties, we have a tendency to put God in a man-sized box and then to open up the lid, stare down on him, and minimize God's power and minimize God's sovereignty. And this is the same God who created everything from nothingness. This is the same God who sustains everything and holds the world and the universe in the palm of his hand. If we even look at the earth itself and we understand that the earth is pitched some 23.5 degrees on its axis as it spins. In other words, if we have an imaginary line that goes straight through from the North Pole to the South Pole, we understand that the earth is as pitched, if you will, on its axis at 23.5 degrees. And it can never change more than 2 degrees in its minimum or its maximum, or will cause a devastating effect on this world. If it pitches towards this minimum of 22.5 degrees, then we would freeze to death. If it pitches 2 degrees to the maximum, then we would burn up. Science, Newton's law of motion teaches us that And it states that an object remains in whatever state of motion it's in unless another force acts upon it. I got news for you. If you're questioning how does the earth spin at 1,000 miles per hour, and in that 1,000 miles per hour, it takes 24 hours before it makes a full rotation. Who keeps the earth spinning at that rate of speed pitched on that perfect axis in that perfect angle? I'm going to say Newton's law again, because I think y'all understand that. An object remains in whatever state of motion it's in until, listen to this, unless another force acts upon it. Until God changes the pitch and the speed, it will not be changed. Here's how I know that, because the Bible says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and all who dwell on it. Matter of fact, we sung a song when we were growing up in Sunday school and in vacation Bible study school. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the little bitty babies in his hands. Isn't it amazing how children, when you tell them this story and sing this song, they believe without a shadow of a doubt that God's got the whole world. I can still see the picture in the book in his hand. Then we get grown. That's the reason why Jesus says you don't need mount moving faith. You need childlike faith. Not grown folk faith, but childlike faith. So let me ask you, why are you fretting about tomorrow? The birds of the air, they trust him. Jesus said the lily of the fields, they trust him. So why are you so anxious and why are you so worried? Job understands the power of God. But not only that, but Job understands now God has a purpose. The purpose of God. Job says, not only do I know you can do everything that no purpose of yours, he said, can be withheld from you. It's obvious when Job was going through the storm, he didn't understand that God had a purpose from this storm. Job didn't understand there was a meeting in heaven. Job didn't understand that God had questioned Satan and said to him and suggested, listen, have you considered my servant Job perfect and upright? Job didn't understand that in this meeting that it was God who made the proposal. Listen to this, take away all of his stuff and I guarantee you he will not curse me. He will still stand faithful. He didn't understand God's purpose. He didn't understand that not only this suffering would end, but that God would give him twofold blessing on everything that he lost. He didn't understand that. Neither do we. We forget that God has a purpose. Because we can't figure it out, we feel like it is purposeless and meaningless what we're going through. We can't make any sense of it. So since we can't make any sense of it, then therefore God ain't got no sense. Everything God does, he has a purpose for. And Job says with assurance and confidence, no purpose of yours can be withheld. Or like one translation say, it can't be thwarted. You can't get around the purposes of God. The purposes of God always go full circle. Y'all don't believe me? Ask Jonah. God says to Jonah, you know the story. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach and cry against the citizens of Nineveh. Jonah said, I'd be dog if I do. God said, that's my purpose. You know the story. Jonah goes down to Joppa. That's the opposite direction of Nineveh. Buys a one-way ticket to get on a boat and go to Tarshish. But what Job didn't realize is God, while he's got a one-way ticket in his hand, God had a round-trip ticket, because the purposes of God always go full circle. Y'all hear what I said? 3 days later, somebody say 3 days later. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but Jonah was spewed out of a great fish's body and his mouth on dry land. And Jonah got out of the fish's mouth, got all the slime, stood on dry land and say, now Lord, which way is Nineveh? I realize I can't get around. How many times have we tried to get around the purposes of God? Some of us, we grew up in Christian homes, and when we were growing up, and you hear it in your kids now, I can't wait till I get grown. Nobody tell me to do nothing. I ain't going to no church no more. Getting up, got to go to choir rehearsal on Tuesday and want to go to Bible study and prayer on Thursday night. And then we got, I want to go to an old passion conference and then pastor every Sunday. Then we got to stay for 2 services, 3 services. We got to do all this other kind of stuff. And I can't wait till I get grown. I ain't going to no church. Yeah, that's 16, 17, 18, and you going to college, get your degree. You free, fancy free, you know, foot free. You just living up a storm. You going to get your job. Can't nobody tell you nothing. You still ain't been to church yet. You doing your own thing. But God's got a purpose for your life. And then all of a sudden you hit 30. The bottom fall out. Your husband or wife done left you for somebody else. The 1.5 child you got then turned it back on you. The dog bringing your slippers now biting you in your ankles. You can't pay the mortgage. Your insurance has been canceled because you lost your good job. And now you're talking about, I think I might go on to church next Sunday. I think the Lord is speaking to me. Something's got to change. Somebody say full circle. You can't get around the purpose of God. You can't get around it. Job said this. He said, I questioned God. I doubted God. I heard about him, was speaking stuff I didn't know anything about. But he goes from, listen to this, I've gone from hearing with the ear to seeing with my own eyes how good God really is. I wish I had a witness. Job experienced that God lifted him up from the ashes. He lifted him up from the heap pile. No matter what the world might say, no matter what your circumstances might dictate, Job said what mama used to sing in church, you can't make me doubt him because I know too much about him. That is why I love him so, because he's real to me. He's real in the morning, real in the noonday. He's real in the evening. Job says, listen, I thought I knew him, but I didn't know him like I thought I knew him. Let me tell you something. We all want to question God. God, why? Why? We all think that God needs to get our permission. Some 8 to 10 years ago, I felt God owed me an explanation of what I was going through, why I was going through it, and why he would allow something like this to happen to me. Not only did I think God owed me an explanation, but that God should have got my permission before he stirred up all of this stuff in my life. That was 8 to 10 years ago. Now I realize, listen to this, God don't need my permission. And God owes me no explanation. We go through what we go through, listen to this, but God always brings us up out of the ashes. Church, I'm trying to tell you, that's all you got to do is wait on the Lord and be of good cheer. But we know for ourselves, even when we sing this song, for every mountain, you brought me over. For every trial, you've seen me through. For every blessing, I can't do anything but sing hallelujah. For this, I give you praise. Out of the ashes, God will lift you up. Out of the storm, God will speak to you. Oh Lord, let the redeemed of the Lord, who know that God will lift you up, stand on your feet and say yes. Oh yes. Out of the ashes, God will lift you up. Reminds me of a story. You can sit down. Young boy, he wanted to go to his friend's birthday party. And on the day that he was going to go to the birthday party, all excited, got his gift. Storm broke out, a blizzard, a nor'easter. And it started snowing and snowing, 18 inches, 20 inches. The father saw disappointment in the son's eyes and said, you can't go to this party. It's storming too bad. The boy began to cry. The father began to change his mind. He said, okay, gonna get dressed. You can go. He walked out the house and started walking through the snow. Had to lift his feet up. His friend only lived 2 blocks away, but it took him 45 minutes to get there. When he got there and rung his friend's doorbell, his friend's mother answered the door, noticed the boy had walked through the stormy blizzard, had just a little snow on top of his head, no snow on the front of his body, but his boots were covered in snow. And he saw standing in the yard a silhouette of a man, snow-covered, waving goodbye. This is what happened. The father let the son go, but the father got dressed, went before the son to block the wind, to block the storm, to block the snow, and to block the blizzard. God says, sometimes I will not stop the storm, but I promise you I will go before you. This is what he invites us to do, church. Get behind him and walk behind him. Let God lead us. Let God shield us. Let God protect us. Let God deliver us. Woo! In closing, look your neighbor in the eye and say, are you like a tennis ball or are you like Play-Doh? Grew up with Play-Doh. When Play-Doh is under pressure, whatever's caused the pressure, it leaves an imprint on the Play-Doh. The Play-Doh can be round in circumference, but when it's under pressure, it's flattened out and the impression remains. A tennis ball, on the other hand, is round in circumference. Put pressure on it, flatten it out, and then all of a sudden, it bounces right back. I got a question for you, church. Are you like Play-Doh or are you like a tennis ball? We're going to undergo pressures in life. But when you trust in God, you got to bounce back in your spirit. I said, when you trust in God, because the Holy Ghost lives inside of you, you can have a bounce back in your spirit. So after you've gone through the storm and all that stuff you think about God in the storm, God asked the question that he asked Job. So what do you think about me now? So what's your impression of me now? I have heard with the ear in the past, but now I have seen with my own eyes. Let us pray. Father God, you're great and you're gracious. You're mighty, but yet you're merciful. You're Lord, but you're loving. God, we say thank you. You're sovereign, but you're yet so sweet. You are a righteous judge, but at the same token, you are a God. Jehovah Nissi, who is our banner that goes before us. I thank you today, oh God, for fighting every battle, even when we didn't realize you were there. I thank you today, oh God, for every plan and purpose you have for our lives, even when we didn't understand what it was. God, I realize you've got us in the refiner's fire, but we're always going to come out much better than when we went in. Help us to put our trust in you. Somebody today, oh Father, they're weak and they're falling apart. You know that, God. You know your business. Help them to keep their eyes on you, oh Lord, that you are the prize. That, oh Father, that we shouldn't wait until the battle is over to shout, but we ought to shout victory while we're in the battle, because we know that you're in the fiery furnace with us and you always guarantee our conquest, oh God. I pray today, oh Father, for anybody that may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, day they would come to know Jesus and the pardon of their sins. That today, oh Father, they would invite Christ into their heart to not only forgive them, but to cleanse them of all unrighteousness. Lord, save them, make them whole, that the Holy Spirit, that he may come and live inside of them, that Christ might lead and guide them. God, help them to realize salvation is not an emotion, but it is a fact. We, Lord, when we bask in the fact that you love us so much that you gave your only begotten son to die for us, God, that we ought to rejoice. God, thank you today for your people in this place. be thou glorified in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.